I wonder what your name is, and I wonder if you have any nicknames, or maybe you know what the meaning of your name is. Does anyone want to call out what their name is? Oh, Gemma.
My name means precious gem, shine brightly,
who would have thought that?
So, Gemma, wonderful. Gemma.
There you go. What a name. God gave you your name. That is a really good example there. So anyone else know what your first name means? Want to call it out?
Gift from God.
Gift from God. There you go. Johnny is a gift from God. And is that Jonathan? Jonathan. So yeah, and Thomas means twin. I'm not a twin, but there's an interesting name there. Straight out of the Bible. But we're going to look at this passage. We're continuing our series here in Matthew. So last week, Joe looked at the genealogy that Matthew begins with, and in the gospel, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience. There is no church at this point, or the church is very, very new, at least when it was written. But Matthew, one of the disciples, he is convincing, if you like, or proposing who Jesus is, and he's relaying this to a Jewish audience. And so he starts with the royal line of David, goes right back to Abraham, but takes it through David, as Joe showed us last week. And then in this passage we're looking at this morning, we're going to be looking at the birth of Jesus, and I've called it the birth of the king, and put the kingdom bit there as well, because the kingdom comes with that as well. And so it is the king we need is the series we're looking at. And so we're really going to dig deep into Matthew over the next few weeks and look at what that means for us. And so it's quite a short passage we're going to read. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1, I put down a few other names that I go by. Thomas, Tom, Mr. Bishop sometimes. Raymond, if someone's trying to annoy me. Bishop, Husby, that comes from a certain person. As well as darling, and occasionally my lord, which I think is sometimes said tongue-in-cheek when I make an unreasonable request. Daddy, dad, boss, get that occasionally. MD, and then from my friends, Beefy and Big Ears, and I can't imagine why they do that. But there's lots of different names, isn't there, that we have that people say. And some of these names are fun and taking the mickey, but actually some of these names have real meaning and have importance and relevance to our lives. And we're going to see that with Jesus. There are many names for Jesus throughout the Bible, and all of them have real significance. And so we're going to look at three in particular this morning. And really these names are going to tell us, you know, we're looking at the birth of a baby. We're going back 2,000 years ago, and we're so familiar with the story that we can miss how kind of insignificant it would have seemed to so many people in the moment. The people would have been getting on with their lives, and all of a sudden this baby is born in a manger by this couple that no one really knows about. There's nothing significant about them or important at the time, and yet we know the story so well. We know that the King Jesus, the Savior of the world, God becoming man, enters into humanity in this way. I mean, I'm assuming most of you know the story in that sense. But if you think about during that time, actually how irrelevant it would have seemed to the people that they walked past, to the people surrounding them, it's like, oh, there's someone with a baby. It would have meant nothing. And yet we know how significant this was. And so we're going to dig a little bit deeper into the story. So I'll read it, and then as I read, we'll have a look at some of the names that are given in it and some of the story as well. So if you turn to chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose the public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David.'" Again, you see Matthew putting that line in, son of David. He's linking there back to King David. "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. So he quotes Isaiah here, says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. There's another name there. "When Joseph woke up," so he's seen this in a dream, "he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Let's just pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for your spirit and your presence, Jesus, here with us this morning. God, I pray as we look through this passage, Lord, we discuss and go into your birth. Lord, will you reveal truth to us this morning, Lord? Truth that brings life, truth that brings salvation, truth that reminds us that your presence is here with us today and forever. I pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Wonderful. So what I always like to do is just go back and read through slowly, have a look at some of the context of what's going on, and we'll make some points as we go. So if you go back to verse 18, it says, and we'll pick up the three different names of Jesus in here. So this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. It's quite an interesting thing. Can you imagine coming home and saying, "Oh, I'm found to be pregnant"? And it's like, what caused that, I wonder? And what's really interesting is I was looking between Matthew and Luke. So Matthew doesn't cover the birth of Jesus in massive detail. This is all there is. But when you read Luke, he goes into a lot more detail. And what we find is that actually one of Mary's relatives, an older lady called Elizabeth, is also miraculously pregnant, albeit through her husband, but she is of a certain age that she didn't think she would ever have a child. And so she has this baby, and it's John the Baptist, we later find out. But Mary is with her for the last 3 months of her pregnancy. And so Mary has left her home and gone to be with Elizabeth. And so she's away for 3 months, and then she comes back to her betrothed husband. So betrothed means that it's like an engagement, but much, much more. It's like there's a full commitment there. They haven't gone through the marriage ceremony, but the family have been involved. There would have been probably a dowry. They would have come together and said, "These two are going to get married, and they're going to make their pledges to one another, and then there's going to be a time period, and then we're going to have a wedding day." But the commitments would have already been made, and the only way you would have been able to break that would have been through unfaithfulness. And that comes out a little bit in this text. And so she comes back after 3 months. Now, I'm slightly speaking out of silence. It doesn't actually say Joseph wasn't with her, but there is an assumption. She's gone on a bit of a girl's trip to go and see a relative to help her through her last 3 months of pregnancy, which would have been quite normal then. And Joseph probably would have been working and doing things. And so I think she's coming back, and she's like, "I've got something to tell you. Been away for 3 months. I'm pregnant." But honestly, it was the Holy Spirit. Now, if you actually think about how ridiculous that would sound, like that's a serious thing. And so, of course, Joseph isn't thinking, "Oh, of course it was the Holy Spirit." He's thinking, "No, she's been unfaithful to me." And so that's what's going on here. And so if you look at the next verse in 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, so he's faithful to the law, so he wants to be obedient to God and thinks, actually, I need to divorce her in the right way because she's been unfaithful, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So he's kind, he's compassionate, he really loves her. It says he had in mind to divorce her quietly, and he knew he needed to do that because she'd been unfaithful. And so he's really thinking that, you know, at this point. And so what happens to him is that an angel comes and speaks to him and says very much the same thing that the angel said to Mary. But we'll come to that in a minute. What I want to look at in this first point, though, is the name that is given to Jesus in this. And it says, in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. And so we look at the word Messiah. And does anyone know what the word Messiah means? It's anointed one. Says it there anyway. Gave that one away, didn't I? Should have read my PowerPoint. So anointed one. So it's the same as the word Christ. So Messiah would be the Hebrew word, Mashiach, I think it is. But the Greek word would have been Christ. And so some people often think that Christ is Jesus' surname. It wasn't. It was the name given to him. Children often think that, yeah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And actually, we see this in later on in Matthew when Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says to Peter, let me just read it, in Matthew 16, It says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? So he's talking about himself. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, or if you read it in another version, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the Messiah was the chosen one. And for the people of Israel, it's, again, because we're used to having the Bible and the Old Testament, we can have it all to hand, we can pick up a Bible and we can read all of that. They would have had much more a sense of storytelling, of tradition. They would have been able to go and hear the Old Testament spoken in the synagogues and things, but they weren't walking around with Bibles. But they would have known throughout that God had promised in the Old Testament that there was going to be this chosen one of God that was going to come and redeem his people. And they were waiting for this. They were waiting for this moment. And so Matthew is declaring, this is him, the chosen one of God. And so we see it in Isaiah. So you go back to Isaiah, which was written 700 years before. And this is what makes the Bible so phenomenal, is that when you understand it's not just one book, but actually it's 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. It's so easy for us, because we have it in one place, to think that we're just reading something that was written all at the same time. This is something written over 1,500 years and then pieced together for us. It's utterly astounding. And yet throughout, right back to Genesis, there is this message and this theme right through the Bible that God is going to rescue his people. And so Isaiah, which is, like I say, written about 700 years before, says this in Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. And you've got so much of this all the way through, and it's this constant theme is that man sins. You've got the Garden of Eden right at the beginning, and man falls short and disobeys God, and God takes them out of the garden. And yet he doesn't leave them on their own there. He's then with them outside of the garden. He takes them out of heaven and puts them into the earth, in essence, because heaven and earth are together in the garden. And then he takes them out, but he doesn't leave them alone. He constantly says, no, I will be with you. And he takes the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he's with them in the pillar. And then he's in the tent of dwelling and the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And it goes right the way through. And all the time, the people of God, they're disobedient. They turn away from God. And God says, no, I will be with you. And he pulls them back. And that's his promise for us this morning, that he will be with us. It says in the book of John, right at the beginning, is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then it said, and then he became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. That Jesus, God himself, Johnny brought it this morning, the God-man, became flesh, became one of us. That was the way that he came and brought his presence to this earth in its fullness. And then he goes and he says, but I'm not going to leave you on your own. And we'll get to that in a little bit as well. And so that first word, Messiah, there is a sense of anointing. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that the anointing was often done with oil, representative of the Holy Spirit. There's all sorts of moments where there's anointing that goes on. When you anointed a king, you would just pour oil over him. There's the story of Jacob when he anoints a pillar of stones with oil as the presence of God comes down from heaven. And so there's all these stories throughout the Old Testament where there is a sense of anointing. And so what we see is that it's all pointing towards the Holy Spirit who is going to be poured out. Again, we've heard that this morning. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, anointing. And so Jesus is the anointed one. And then you have John the Baptist, who is told by God that look out for the anointed one. And so when Jesus comes to be baptized, John the Baptist, he takes him into the water. Doesn't want to baptize him to start with, really, but he puts him into the water. And as he does it, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. There is an anointing that comes on Jesus from heaven, again confirming who he is. That he is the chosen one of God. That the presence of God is in him and is him. And so Matthew wants to show us that. And so straight away, again, for the Jewish readers, they would understand these things. He's the Messiah. He is the Messiah. The one we've been waiting for. There is excitement going on here. This is what Christmas is about, isn't it? It's like this excitement of Christmas. Like, we get excited by the tree, we should really be getting excited by the birth of Jesus. We should be getting excited by the fact that God became man and dwelt among us. Like, how incredible is that? How ridiculous is that? Like, do you realize what we believe? If you're a Christian this morning, what you believe is utterly ridiculous. That God became a man, died on a cross, and in doing that, we can have our sins forgiven and we can go and live in heaven forever with Jesus. That is crazy, unless it's true. And that's exactly what the Bible says, is that we've got this problem of sin that has separated us from God, that we are unable to see the spiritual reality that we live in. I heard something really good this week. I was listening to a sermon, and he was talking about how you can put on these virtual reality head masks. Anyone seen those before? Has anyone ever tried a virtual reality head mask? It's a really weird experience because you put it on. I've got a video of Catherine actually wearing one. Some people came around with one, and she falls over in the lounge just for no reason, because what she's seeing here is making her whole body behave in a different way. And what he's saying is there's this place you can go to in California, and you put the VR mask on, and you're in the same room, and there's a plank of wood in front of you, and you walk along it, and you get halfway along, and they give you instructions, and they tell you to step off, and all of a sudden the floor disappears around you, even though you're in the same room. Now, you know you've got a head mask on, and you know it's not real. And apparently 2/3 of the people won't even step off the plank because they're too terrified. And then the 1/3 that do, almost all of them just fall into a crumpled heap on the floor, because as they step off, all the room comes up around them as if they're falling down into this pit. And yet, in their minds, they know that the reality is they're just in the same room and the floor is solid and they can stand on it. And the point that he was making is that that's actually the world we live in as Christians, is that we know that God is in control. We know that our real reality is that he is on the throne and that we can trust him, and that when the world is crumbling around us, he says, no, I've got you. I will finish the work that I began in you. I will take you to be with me for eternity. I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. And so we have all these promises in here. This is our reality. This world we live in, actually, there is a sense in which it is a sort of form of virtual reality that, I'm not trying to go all Elon Musk here and say that we're living in a computer, but there is a sense in which this everything we see is not everything there is. I guess that's what I'm saying. And so there is a spiritual reality that is outside of this, that we are in a spiritual battle, that there is good and evil, that God is real and that he cares for us and that he loves us and that his plans are perfect, and that even when we suffer, he is for us and he is with us and he knows what he is doing. And yet, like in that VR headset, we question what God is doing with our lives because we're not sure we can trust him. We think if we step out in faith that we're going to fall down. And actually what we need to do is take off the headset and say, no, I need to trust what this says. This is reality for me. And so the Messiah, going back to that, I've slightly gone off on a tangent there, which happens. But the Messiah, the anointed one, this is who they were waiting for. This is the one who was going to come and rescue them. And so there's this excitement, this anticipation that God is here again. And so the next name that you get in verse 20 is the name of Jesus. And it says, but after he'd considered this, so we've got Joseph again. After he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. I think that's really interesting. He was afraid to take her home. So he wanted to take her home as his wife, but he was afraid because of how it would look, because he knew what everyone would think. So I think it's just showing what a good character Joseph was, and God selected him for that. And it says, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, what she told you is true, because she knew about 4 months ago that what was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. We can see that as you piece the stories together. And it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so again, this is pointing right back to the Garden of Eden. It says in the Garden of Eden, when they fall and God curses the serpent is representative of the devil. It's a spiritual being in the garden who basically deceives the woman, deceives the man into disobeying God. And he curses him and said, you will bite his heel, but he will crush your head. it says the seed of the woman. So it points to this coming seed, this coming Messiah that is going to crush the head of the snake. And that's what we see throughout the Bible. You get references to this, that there is this darkness, this evil that needs to be crushed by God. And the way that he's going to do it is through a son, through a seed of the woman. And so again, this whole story of the Immaculate Conception, of Mary becoming pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It's the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. And so actually it's the Son of God coming into a woman in the same way that Adam was the son of God, not conceived by a woman. Jesus is called the second Adam. And so again, it's just a complete miracle. We cannot deny the virgin birth. If you deny the virgin birth, you deny Jesus. You have to realize, as Christians, we believe in things that the world are going to look at and say, you are stupid, you are ridiculous. And yet actually what we know is that the things that the world believes in are stupid and ridiculous. Because we know we have the truth, because when you put this to the test, it just works. We know that the real reality is what God says, is the word of God, and we can trust it. And so he says that Jesus, give him the name Jesus, and he says this to Mary as well in Luke, you have to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God who rescues us, who rescues those that trust in him. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's the promise. If you believe in Jesus, you're not going to perish. You're going to have eternal life. You're going to live with Jesus forever in a new heaven and a new earth. And it's that reality that enables us to live through this reality. Because I know that if I die tomorrow, I'm going to live with Jesus for eternity on a new heaven and a new earth. This earth is going to be restored. Sin will be destroyed. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sickness. It's a promise in the Bible. And so I know that if God has called me to live for him in this life and to put aside the things in this world that so often distract us from serving him fully, I know that it will be worth it. I know that when I suffer, often for doing the things that I know God has called me to do, that it's not because God doesn't love me, it's because God is at work in my life. Are you going through a difficult time at the moment, and are you saying to God, God, why are you allowing this? I think it's okay to ask those questions. But we don't question God's love in it, because throughout this Bible, we see that the people of God suffer often far more than those that don't love God. You see it in the time of Noah. Noah spent 100 years building a boat when he could have been out eating and drinking, and people were mocking him. And that's what was happening. They were eating and drinking and being merry, and then God floods the earth. You see it with Jesus. He lives his life in obedience to his Father, and his disciples do that with him. They give up the lives that they had before. They get mocked, they get killed, but they do it for him, and it makes it all worthwhile. And so Jesus comes and saves us from our sins, and he gives us a new life, a new purpose. Has Jesus given you a purpose? Do you know him? Have you put your faith in him? It says, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Messiah, the chosen one of God, will not perish. It goes on in that verse in John 3:17. It says that he didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. God did that in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. The whole of humanity fell with it. We see that we live in a broken and sinful world where people are selfish, where people live for themselves, where people are confused, where people are broken, where people are sick. And yet Jesus comes to restore all of that. And the way that he does it is through us, through the church. And so that's one of the names, Jesus. He will save us from our sins. And then the final word says in 22, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. Again, it's pointing back and saying, look, all of this has been spoken before. If you want to know if Jesus is who he says he is, just read the last 3,000 years of history. And so they know that this has all been promised. And he says, he quotes Isaiah again in Isaiah 7. And it says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, so he's in a dream that whole time, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. He was obedient. He did what God said, and that would have been a terrifying thing for him. Because you can have a dream, can't you? And you can hear from God, and you can think, oh, it sounds so certain when we read it like that. But there would have been a sense in which he would have really had to trust God with this. And so Joseph takes a great step of faith, says, okay, I'm going to marry her. And he waits, and she gives birth to this child. And he believes God. He trusts in the promise of God. And he gives him the name Jesus. And we don't hear much more of Joseph beyond that in the Bible. I think he's just held up as a godly man, a real example of what it is to be a sacrificial husband. He would have taken so much abuse for that because it would have been a scandal. It was a scandal. There was no room for them at the inn because it was scandalous. He's married this adulterous woman as far as everyone else is concerned, and yet he knows, no, God's spoken to me. So often when God gives you a word in your life, you will find that all the people around you will question it, especially when it involves some kind of faith. I just wonder, what has God put in your heart? How often have you been put off doing what God says because of the views and opinions of other people? Quite often other Christians, I find, you find that they're trying to be encouraging, but they're trying to rationalize something that you know God has put in your heart to do in faith. I say, yeah, but God wouldn't call you to do that, but you know. And sometimes you need that wisdom to know the difference. You know, if God calls you to do something that completely disregards what the word of God says, then you've dialed the wrong number. You get that sometimes. Yeah, I feel God's saying I need to leave my wife and go and marry someone. No, that's not what God said. But actually, when we live in faith and obedience and we have a sense of conviction and we can speak to other Christians and say, I feel God saying this, and you will find that godly, mature Christians will help you and encourage you in that. You go, okay, I'm going to step out in faith and I'm going to do what God's called me to do. But the name that we look at in this bit is Emmanuel, God with us. And this is so important for us as Christians, is to know that God does not leave us on our own. And we've talked about that again this morning. No, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So Jesus comes and the spirit of God is poured out on Jesus. God is with him. He is God. But then Jesus goes and he says in John, he talks to his disciples and says, Jesus went on to say, in a little while you'll see me no more. This is John 16, verse 16. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to another, what does he mean, saying, in a little while you'll see me, and then in a little while you'll not see me? Because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does this mean, a little while? We don't understand. Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this, and he said, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, then after a while you'll see me? Very truly I tell you, you'll weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will return to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. When a baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And then he says, I've lost the bit. I had it on there. But basically, he says that the Holy Spirit will be given. So when I leave, it is better that I go, that the Holy Spirit may be given. And sorry, I marked that earlier and now it's disappeared in my Bible. But Jesus promises that it's better for him to go. And he says, because if I go, then the Spirit will be given. And they wait until the day of Pentecost in Acts. And Peter quotes the words of Joel, which were said earlier today, that in those days, my Spirit will be poured out. And are you looking for it, Catherine? Yeah, it was John 14. I turned the page too far. So it says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you, and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. That's the promise. I read a lot to try and find that in the wrong chapter, so you could see where I was going. Let me read that again. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, this is Jesus, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. We need the presence of God. Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know that God is with you if you put your faith in Jesus? The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. What is it you're going through right now that you need God's presence in? When you go through a really difficult time, when you face obstacles, when you have sickness and death and all the things that are going to happen in our lives, do you know God's presence with you? Is God's presence enough for you? I was listening to something on the story of Job in the Old Testament, and Job is a righteous man. He loves God. And Satan comes before God and says, you know, well, Job only loves you because of look what you've given him. He's got everything. And God says, okay, well, take it away. And I'll show you that he loves me. And that's what happens. And then Job's life just gets turned upside down. And there's a sense in which God is allowing Satan to crush Job. And actually what he does is he proves to Job and to Satan that Job really does love him. He refuses to curse God. Is that the same for you? If God stripped away everything good in your life, but promised to be with you, that you would still have him, is that enough for you? Because I think that's where, as Christians, that's where we wobble, isn't it? It's like, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? I've done it recently. I'm like, why me, God? Why are you doing this? And it's like God's slowly getting me back on the track quickly, saying, no, I'm with you. I'm with you in this. I'm enough for you. Is God enough for you this morning? Because that is his only promise, is that I will be with you. It's not his only promise, but it's his number one promise, that I will be with you. Throughout the Bible, he promises it again and again and again to his people, that I will be with you. And what we get in heaven is him. Eternity with God is what makes heaven the most wonderful, amazing place, because we get to be back in the presence of God all the time. We get to see him face to face. We don't look forward to heaven because we're going to go and see all of our loved ones or our pets or whatever else it might be, or to be able to play golf all day. I've heard all kinds of things. People say, oh, I want to be in heaven because that would be great. I can just do this. Heaven is the presence of God with us. He will be our light. Heaven and earth join back together again, all things made new. What I want to encourage you in this morning is to say, is Jesus enough for you? He is wonderful when you get to know him, when you trust him, when you give him your life, when you realize he's your savior, when you realize that he's forgiven your sins, that he's paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future, and that he gives you the gift of his Holy Spirit to be with you always. You're never on your own. Even if you were on your own, you're never on your own. God is with us. Emmanuel. Is that enough for you this morning? Because that's what he offers. He says, in this life, you will have trouble. Jesus says that to his disciples. Most of them die for their faith because that's the culture they live in. We live in a very hostile culture in some ways, but in other ways, no one's dying for their faith in this country. It might come. What's that going to do to you? Are you still going to come to church if they make it illegal? It's like, oh, it'd be a bit inconvenient then. You can't really expect me to do that. It's like, well, what are you here for? Are you here because you love Jesus and you're desperate to be in his presence with the people of God? Because I want to encourage you, if you get to that place, that's where the joy is. It's when you pick up your cross and follow him. It's an upside down kingdom. God does not promise everything to be wonderful in this life, but he promises that you can store up treasure in heaven for eternity. Why do we give away our money to the things that God is doing through the church when we could be spending it on holidays or doing up our homes or, you know, just having nicer food or whatever? It's like, well, it's because he's better than those things. Do you believe that? What is it that you think you need to make your life complete or happy? Could be anything. Could be another person. Could be a child. It could be more money. It could be a bigger house. Could be a holiday. Could be new clothes. We all get sucked into these things because they, often these things are good. They're gifts from God. But they're not better than the gift giver. And so why don't you stand? I'd love us to just respond. If the band could come back up. And you know, we've called this Jesus is the King we need. We do need a king. We need someone to serve because we all serve something or someone. And I guess that's my question. On who is it that you're serving? Is it yourself? Is it a dream of something else? Is it convenience or comfort? Or do you want to serve King Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the chosen one of God? That's the first thing to do is go, actually, do I believe Jesus is who he says he is? If you do, well, that's revealed to you by God. And we can repent of our sin and we can know that we're fully forgiven, that he's made us white as snow, that we're in him, that his spirit is in us. Do you know that your sins can be forgiven today? I know for some people you can think, but you don't know what I've done. It's like, yeah, but God does. There are so many wicked people in the Bible that God saves, and they're all examples for us. To say, it doesn't matter how bad you are, God can change your life. He can pay the price for your sin, and he can give you a new life and a new heart. Don't reject God because you think you're too bad for him. It's an act of pride, actually. You know what? God's cross was big enough to save each and every one of us. And he promises that anyone who comes to him will be saved. He wants all people to come to him and be saved. Don't reject that because of some pride in your own heart that you're too wicked for God. We all killed God. He died for each of our sin. That was the greatest crime, greatest sin any of us did. And then finally, do you know that he's always with you, Emmanuel? Are you questioning where God is? I had a conversation with one of my children last night, and she said, oh, but I never hear from God. He never speaks to me. It's like he has spoken to you because you believe in him. And you need to keep seeking him for that. And it doesn't just come instantly, but actually we take steps of faith. Let's seek God. Are you seeking God in your life? Are you walking in obedience and faithfulness? Most of the most amazing revelations in my life is when I've taken steps of obedience. I've been walking in the wrong direction, knowingly, but convincing myself I'm not, ignoring God's voice for quite some time and going, do you know what, God, I just need to stop sinning in this way. I'm sorry. I need to change direction and go this way. And almost every time, God suddenly reveals things about himself to me. If you're not hearing from God, sometimes you just need to walk in obedience. You need to repent of something, confess something, deal with it, and move away from it. Repentance, the word metanoia, it means a change of direction. It's like doing a 180. Repentance is not saying sorry and then doing it again. Repentance is going, God, I hate this. I'm so sorry. Please help me change. I'm going to walk this way now. And believing, God, that you can, that no sin has overcome you, that you can't resist. You know, promises that in his word, that he's given you the power to do that. So I'm just going to pray for us. And maybe some of those things have just spoken to you this morning. Maybe you need to do some business with God. Maybe you just need to trust him. Maybe you just want to rejoice because you do trust him. You love him. You know all of this is true. And I just want us to glorify God now in whatever way God is working in your heart. Maybe you need to become a Christian this morning. If you want to do that, then I'd love to speak to you afterwards. You can just do that between you and God, but it's so good to share that with someone as well. You can just pray a prayer and invite him into your life, and he will come. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I will come in and I'll eat with him. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. Father, it was your plan to send your son. Thank you that you are a good father, the father that we need. Thank you for this wonderful story of the birth of the Son of God in a manger. You came down in humility. You dressed yourself as a man. You put on flesh. You became one of us, Lord. Because we couldn't get to you ourselves, and so you came down to us. Lord, I pray for all of us this morning. Lord, will none of us be too proud to accept the free gift of grace this morning, the forgiveness of our sins? Lord, will we know that one day we're going to stand before you, we're going to see you face to face, Lord, and I pray on that day that we will be able to stand there knowing our Savior, Lord, not in front of our judge. And Lord, I pray for every one of us this morning. Lord, will we know your presence? Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, Holy Spirit, will you come down now? Come and fill people's hearts, Lord. I pray that people will trust you. They'll turn away from sin and walk in obedience to your word, Lord, and give their lives to you again this morning. God, help me to live for you, Lord. Help me to put aside the things of this world that are so shiny and attractive and yet distract me from worshipping my King. Jesus, you alone are worthy of our praise. Pray as we come back to worship now, Lord, we do it in spirit and truth, joyfully, humbly. Jesus, be the King that we need. It's in your name we pray. Amen.